All right, well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Philippians, so go ahead and start opening up to the book of Philippians. I do want to let you know that the sermon outline is there for you to take notes if you want to, and it is not a misprint, okay? It says, you know, it's got a recap of 8:31:14. That's not a misprint. That is the last time we were in Philippians together, so the last time I preached was October 31st of last year. So I know all of you will remember that message well, so we won't have to cover any of that information. All right, so I've got a question for you guys to start right off the bat. What do you guys think about high self-esteem? Is that a good thing, having high self-esteem? Uh-oh, the pastor's asking. It must be a trick question. What does society say? High self-esteem good? Okay. I'm going to read a couple of quotes here from a book that Jana recently turned me on to called Parenting by the Book. And the book is capitalized, meaning parenting by the Bible. And it just defines self-esteem, so at least I'll give you a definition before you start there. It says, to have high self-esteem, therefore, means to admire one's own person, to think highly of oneself. Okay, so pretty straightforward definition of high self-esteem. One quote says, high self-esteem is desirable, essential, in fact, to personal happiness, and parents should do everything in their power to help their children acquire it. I think that, at least in my experience, that would sum up the general thoughts on parenting in our society. High self-esteem is good. Another quote, high self-esteem is not a virtue. It is a dangerous social commodity. So at odds with one another. I want you to think about that a little bit as we go through our passage, our passage in Philippians. And obviously, we want to have a biblical mindset on things, not a worldly mindset on things. So we'll look at that a little bit. Before we get into today's passage, we're going to be in Philippians. Hopefully you have your Bibles open there. We're going to be starting in chapter 2. One of my favorite parts of Philippians, as I've told you before, but I know you don't remember, Philippians is one of my favorite books. It is about the joy of living the Christian life, and not a joy because everything works out perfectly and I'm happy all the time because everything in my life just works out exactly like I want it to. That's not the joy that Paul's talking about in Philippians. He's talking about a deep abiding joy in Christ. No matter what's going on in your life, having that joy because of who you are in Christ. Just a reminder that, you know, Paul founded the church at Philippi during his second missionary journey around 50 AD. He's writing this letter about 10 to 11 years later from prison in Rome, about 61 AD. He's anticipating that he is soon going to be probably martyred. As he's writing this letter, it's a thank you letter. It's a very personal letter to the Philippian church because they sent him a financial gift to help sustain him in his imprisonment there in Rome. And it's a book filled with tons and tons of great theology. We're going to get into one of the deepest theological passages today, but hopefully we won't get too deep into the weeds. But as we go through it, we're looking at 10 specific reasons why Paul says we can have joy in our Christian life, why he had joy and why we can have joy in our Christian life. In the previous messages, we've gone through the first four. Today we're going to get, we've gone through the first three. Today we're going to get to the fourth one, and then we're going to look at some good theology. Last time we looked at just three verses. I'm actually going to try to get through 11 this morning, but last time we looked at chapter 1, 27 through 30, so I guess that's four. If I can do math right. Trying to do math in public is always dangerous, as everybody knows, but that's four verses. And what Paul told us in there, just real quick recap, was that we should conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. Okay? So that's pretty deep stuff, conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Obviously, it's Christ came, lived a sinless life. He died for us on the cross. He was resurrected. And in light of that, we should conduct ourselves worthy of that. And he goes on to say that no matter what's going on in your life, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel, and the way to do that is to stand firm, okay? To stand firm. Stand firm in our Christian faith. And we do that as we're standing firm. He says we've got to do that in unity, with humility. We have to be working, or we work out our salvation. We have to be joyful, at peace. In other words, not anxious, so not peace, not warring, but part of that, but when he says at peace, he means not anxious. We need to be discerning. We need to be content. So he ends chapter 1 with that, and then chapters 2, 3, and 4, he's going to go through and he's going to expound on each one of those things that he gave us on how we stand firm. He's going to expound on all those things. So that's where we are as we start off in chapter 2. I just want to read the whole passage for us, let God's word speak to you a little bit, and then we'll kind of dissect it as we go through. Again, I read out of the New American Standard Bible, so if you're used to following Joe with the NIV and it being exactly that, the words are going to be a little different here, but the meaning's the same. It says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen is right. I tell you what, that passage, I don't know if it challenges you as much as it challenged me, but I read a passage of scripture like that and I go, uh-oh, there's a lot of stuff in there that I'm probably not doing as well as I should be doing. So let's look through it a little bit. Right off the bat, he starts off with this if. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ. If you're in the NIV, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement. And he lists three things. He says, if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation of love or comfort of love, I think the NIV says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there's any affection and compassion. And those ifs in Greek is called a first-class first-class conditional clause. Okay, it's a first-class conditional clause. So in English, we don't want to read that as if. Okay, it assumes an affirmative answer. So really, maybe a better way to put that is since we have these four things, or because of these four things. So because there's encouragement in Christ, because there's comfort or consolation of love, because there's fellowship of the Spirit, and because there is affection and compassion, we should do what? We should make his joy complete, and this is the fourth joy. Make his joy complete, okay, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, and intent on the same purpose. Okay, so this is the fourth joy, and it's unity. What are all those things? They mean unity. We're unified. Okay, so his fourth joy that Paul is talking about is we can have joy in the Christian life as we are unified with the body, as we are unified with our brothers and sisters. That should bring us joy because we stand together, we stand firm, we live a life worthy of the gospel in unity, and that should bring us joy. What are the four joys, or the four things that he's talking about there? This four parts of unity is being of the same mind. So whose mind is that? Is that Steve's mind? And Sally's mind? Nathan's mind? Want me to name everybody? Whose mind is this? How can we be of the same mind? Because I guarantee you, I think differently than Aaron does. I think differently than Bill does. So whose mind are we talking about? Anybody? Jesus? Okay, yeah. The trust me, it's Sunday school. If you say Jesus, you will be right most of the time. Okay? It's Sunday school. Jesus? Okay, yeah. So, yeah, the mind of Jesus, the mind of Christ, okay? Romans 12 tells us what? That we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, okay? The renewing of our mind. What does that mean? What is he talking about? And how are we transformed? We're transformed by doing exactly what we're doing here. We're studying the Word. We read the Word. We worship. We come together and have fellowship and bounce ideas off each other so that our mind becomes more the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 is very specific about that we should put on the mind of Christ. Okay, so in order to be unified in the same mind, the mind we're talking about is Christ. It's not my mind, it's not your mind, it's the mind of Christ. It's the will of God. It's thinking, God changes our thinking as we mature to be more in line with Him. Okay, to be more in line with Him. So that's the mind, the same mind, maintaining the same love. Okay, again, what's this, the love of? It's still Sunday school, okay? Yeah, the mind of, or the love of Jesus, okay? It's the love of Jesus, the love that we have for each other. We should love each other because we love Jesus. In the last part of the Gospel of John, Jesus is restoring Peter, right? Peter denied him three times, Jesus is restoring Peter three times. Jesus asked Peter a question. He says, if you what? Anybody? If you love, or he says, do you love me? Right? He asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter's answer is, yes, I love you. And he says, do you love me? And when Peter says yes, he tells him to do something. Anybody remember what that is?
Feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep. So we watched a video a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many of you are here. You know, are we talking about Christ's livestock? Is that what we're talking about? No, we're talking about His people, right? He compares us to sheep many times. Feed his sheep. Three times He says that. Do you love me? And the answer is yes each time. And each time He says, feed my sheep. Take care of my people. So what is our motivation for taking care of each other? It's the love that we have for Jesus. We're sinners. We're all sinners. Sometimes I don't love you. I hate to say that. I mean, I'm sin and I have to confess it, but there are times when myself gets in the way and I'm not feeling loving towards somebody. But I still am told to take care of my brothers and sisters. Why? Not because I love them. Should I get there? Yes. That is the goal, to get there. But despite that, you take care of them because you love Jesus. That was the whole point that he was making to Peter. Do you love me? Yes, then take care of my sheep. Not, do you love them? That's not what he asked me. Do you love me? Yes, then take care of my sheep. So that's that same love. This love that we have for Jesus keeps us unified, keeps us serving him. The next thing, the unity, is the one Spirit. Okay, we are all indwelt. We are all sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some academic discussion about in theological circles and all that, about whether the Spirit he's talking about here is really the Holy Spirit, or if it's just a general spirit and idea of what we should be doing. Okay, regardless, we are all sealed by the Holy Spirit. All right, we are all sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we have one mind, one purpose, one direction we're going because of that Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's our unity. And then the last thing is the purpose. We can be unified in our purpose. We should be unified in our purpose. And what is our purpose? Our purpose is to serve Christ, to serve God, to become more Christ-like and to do His will. We should be unified in that purpose. One of the purposes of the church is what? The Great Commission, right? To go and make disciples of everybody. That's one of our purposes. One of our purposes is to be just light to the world. Not necessarily that we're going to convert everybody, but they're going to see that we're different. To be light and salt to the world. That's one of the purposes that he gave us. But it's to become more Christ-like. It's to serve him. Okay, that's the one purpose. So Paul has told us, if or since there are all these things in Christ, we should be unified, and he gets, and we get our joy. One of our joys is through that unity. Okay, so it's easy, right? He said it, we do it. Done. Can we all go home now? Go to lunch or something of that nature? It's easy. What? Has anybody ever been in a perfectly unified church? Okay? I haven't. So what's the problem? Paul told us to do it. Jesus has told us to do it. Why can't we do it? Why do we struggle so much to do it? Anyone? Self? I like it. Thank you, Nathan. Self. We get in our own way, right? We get in our own way. The Philippian church had problems. We're going to cover that we're going to see that just briefly in chapter 4. The Corinthian church certainly had disunity problems. Every church has disunity problems, and it's because of self. And Paul tells us that right there. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So selfishness, that's pretty self-explanatory. Empty conceit there. Some of your translations may say vanity. Okay, so vanity is what how I look at myself. I think I'm more important than I really am. Okay, I'm thinking about myself. It's vanity. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. All right. So Paul understood that self gets in the way, and he's trying to teach us as we go through this passage to get rid of self. Okay, where do conflicts come from? The Bible tells us where conflicts come from. Anybody know where that is? Well, we're going to go find out. Now you're going to know. James 1, or James 4. Everybody turn to James 4 towards the back of your Bible. James chapter 4, verse 1 and following. So you should get past Hebrews. You'll hit James. It's a pretty short book, so if you start seeing things that say Peter and John or Revelation, you've gone too far. Okay? So right after Hebrews is the book of James, chapter 4. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Think about it. We're talking, Paul's telling us that we can be have joy in this unity, that we should have unity. What's the opposite of unity? Conflict, fighting, okay, is the opposite of unity. So James tells us, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and then he expounds on that a little bit. Okay, but that's our own lust. We've been studying it in the men's Thursday morning a little bit. What is lust? Lust is just a desire to have something for myself. Lust is self-focused. Love is outward-focused. Love is other-focused. Lust is self-focused. Right? So he says that these lusts, these desires we have, I want something, so it causes conflict with somebody else because I'm going to get it at their expense. Okay. The next, just a few books later, if you go to John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, I love the way the Bible is unified from start to finish. It's just an amazing thing. The more you study it, the more you see that. But if we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we're going to see, John tells us, he says, for all that is in the world, so all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So he's telling us, what causes sin out there? It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. It's me. I need something. That looks good, I want it. That tastes good, feels good, I want it. That's going to make me knowledgeable, or that's going to puff me up. It's going to make me more important than somebody else. I want it. Okay? What were the three things that got Eve, that the serpent tempted Eve with in the garden in Genesis? Same three things. Hey, it looks like it's good, it tastes good, and it's going to give me knowledge. It's going to give me the knowledge that God has. I'm going to eat it. Went back to the original sin. Okay? Consistent through the Bible from the start to finish, this self, this I need something, or this is going to do something for me, causes conflicts. It causes sin. Obviously, sin is the bottom line there. So Paul tells us, do nothing from this. Not do most things apart from this. Do some things this way to this. He says, do nothing. Nothing from emptiness, empty or selfishness or empty conceit. But he says, with humility of mind. With humility of mind. So now we're getting into humility. He's given us the key to unity. The key to unity is humility. If we can humble ourselves, if we can have humility, we will be unified. And that's what Paul's going to tell us. It's the absolute key to unity. And again, he's talking to the church. So this is how we live together. Okay? With humility of mind, let each one of you regard another as more important than himself. So it goes back to that question. Is high self-esteem good? Two quotes. One said it's essential. One said it's dangerous. As we have a biblical view, humility of mind. What does that mean? What does that mean? There's other places in the Bible that talk about that, right? Talks about that in Romans 12:3. It says we should have a sober or an accurate self-assessment of ourselves. Okay, an accurate self-assessment. So what would that accurate self-assessment include? Somebody give me something. What would an accurate accurate assessment of ourselves include? I know some of you have been through the Romans 12 study that we've done. Anybody? How should we see ourselves? I'll just sit here and take a drink of water while you ponder. A sinner, okay. Anybody else? How about created in whose image? Whose image are we created in? God's. Okay, so created in God's image, we're sinners. What does that sin make us? What does it make us deserving of? Death. Okay. So we're creating God's image. We're sinners. That sin makes us worthy of death. Thinking pretty good about yourself right now? Okay. You should be, because you're created in the image of God. Okay. But now you're a sinner and you're worthy of death. So is that the last word on how we look at ourselves? Let me ask it a different way. How does God see you?
Treasured possessions.
Why? Because he's awesome. Okay, I agree with that. He is awesome. Because we were created in his image. He did what for us? John 3:16. Yeah, he sent his son to die for us. So an accurate self-assessment would include all those things. One, we're created in the image of God. That's a pretty amazing thing. Two, we have fallen short. We have failed. And we're worthy of death because of it. Three, he loved us so much. He loved each one of us so much that he sent his son to die for us. That makes us pretty valuable to God. So an accurate self-assessment is going to include all those things. But here's the problem. What does the world have you do when you assess yourself? An Air Force guy, I know, I was 22 years in the Air Force, so I understand. They want you to write your own OPR, or your own EPR, your own performance report. They want you to write your own award when you're getting ready to PCS so that you can get a medal. And what does all that stuff do? The world wants you to puff yourself up, right? Say how great you are, how important you are. Okay. Firewall fives on your EPR. There you go. Firewall, you got to be good. And if you're not firewall, heaven forbid that you have one that says you're that you're above average, but not, you know, phenomenal. You know, that makes you a dirtbag in their eyes, right? But no, the world wants you to puff yourself up in relation to others. But our accurate self-assessment, that we're made in the image of God, that we're sinners, that we've fallen, that we're worthy of death, that he redeemed us. So now he sees us as righteous, as clean. We're that important. That accurate self-assessment, when we're talking about the church, does that put us above or below anybody else? Does that mean we're more important or less important than the people sitting next to you? Neither, right? We're all on the same footing. So an accurate self-assessment sees yourself as equal to everybody else. You're not worth more. You're not worth less. You're not more important, you're not less important. God died for all of you. An accurate self-assessment puts us all on an even keel. Okay? And that helps us, Paul tells us, with the unity. So of humility of mind, having that accurate self-assessment, let each one of you regard the other as more important than himself. Okay, but you said, well, Steve, you just said we're all on the equal keel. Yeah, and we're going to see in this passage how that humility, if I understand humility of mind, I'm not more important than you are, I can put your interest first. I can willingly humble myself and put your interest first. You can willingly humble yourself and put your neighbor's or your brother or your sister's interest first. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So does it say we can never look out for our own personal interest? No, we're going to have some personal interest that we're looking at. But again, with that humility of mind, that accurate self-assessment, I'm going to make my brother's and sister's interest more important than mine. When we're in conflict, when we're not of that same mind because we're sinning or whatever, I'm going to deflect to the other person. Imagine what our church, what our society, what our body of Christ could look like if we did that. Imagine what it would look like if we did that. We'd have a bunch of people fumbling at each other going, oh, no, you go first. Oh, no, you go first. Oh, no, you go first. You know, it'd be amazing. And the unity that we could have and the joy that we would have in that unity, because conflicts would cease to exist. So Paul's telling us, He wants us to be unified as we stand firm in Christ. Be unified, and the key to that unity is humility. And then we get into verses 5 through 11, which are the very deep theological truth here that we're going to get to. And he says, he starts out with, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying the example of this is Christ Jesus. And now I'm going to give you some deep, deep stuff, is what Paul's telling us. I'm going to give you some deep stuff. He says, this is not new. I want you to be like Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us, right? We should become more Christ-like. I want you to be like Jesus. This, he says, this is the type of humility I want you to have. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we get into some deep stuff. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay? So the theological buzzwords that we're talking about here are the hypostatic union, okay, and kenosis. I just throw those out there so you know if somebody says it sometime, you don't go, what are you talking about? Okay? Hypostatic union is just the union between, you know, how Christ can be fully God and fully man, that whole, how that works, how that goes together. When people talk hypostatic union, that's what we're talking about. Kenosis is just the self-emptying of God, okay? It comes from the Greek word here for keno that is empty, okay? It's the self-emptying of Christ. Okay, so a lot of deep theological truth here that we're going to get into, but I don't want us to lose Paul's message. Okay, we don't want to get so far into the weeds. You can hear, you will, if you look at all in the world of academics and you probably blogs and things of that nature, people will argue about this, and they have been for millennium about what this self-emptying means. And you know, people will say Christ wasn't fully God and Christ wasn't fully man, and all these errant theologies. We want to be smart enough on it so we don't get taken in by any errant theology, but we don't want to miss the point that Paul has given us, that we need to be humble and our example is Christ. If Christ could do this, we could do this. Okay, so a couple errant teachings that we'll talk about here that we just don't want to get sucked into are things people will say either Christ wasn't God or Christ wasn't man. Okay, and this passage is one of the passages they use to back themselves up, and I'll tell you the passage is saying exactly the opposite. This passage is Paul confirming that Christ was fully God and fully man, okay, and the humility. So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, what does the NIV says, who being in the very nature God, which is a better thought translation for it. The existed in the form of is a better word-for-word translation. Who being in the very nature of is a better thought translation, because that's what it means. That Greek word is morphe, and it means the essence of, the very nature of whatever they're talking about. So he says being in the form of God. So what he's not saying is he was kind of a God. He wasn't really God. He just looked like God. He's saying he was in the very essence, the very nature God. Okay, and that is confirmed throughout the Bible. Christ was fully God. The first chapter of John tells us what? Everything was made through him, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything was made through him. Colossians tells us that everything is not only made by Christ, but it is sustained by Christ, okay, in the book of Colossians. So everything was made, everything was sustained. The Bible is clear that he was God. How about, has anybody ever heard, have you been talking with non-believers or whatever, Christ never claimed to be God. If you watch the History Channel on anything on Christ, you probably hear somebody say, Christ never claimed to be God, okay? I've heard that before. Has anybody else ever heard that or no? Okay, good. Well, if you ever hear it, Christ did claim to be God, okay? It was evident that he knew who he was, that he claimed to be God. We're going to look at just a couple of them. Turn to the book of the Gospel of John, John 8:58 is the key passage there. A little bit before it to get to the context, the Gospel of John, we're going to look at chapter 8 and chapter 10 a little bit. But back in 53, they tell him, they say, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, because obviously the Jews were sons of Abraham, right? That was their big thing, is they were sons of Abraham. And he goes on and says a few things, and then he says in 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews looked at him and went, what do you mean? And when it says the Jews, we're talking the leaders there, they say, the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus very clearly says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And what was the name of God in the Old Testament? I am. Jesus just said, I'm God. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, the always existent one. Can't be any clearer. And people today will argue, well, that's not really what he meant. The Jews understood that's what he meant, because look what they did in the very next chapter. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were going to stone him. Why? Because blasphemy, making yourself equal with God, saying that you're God, was a stoning offense. They picked up stones. They understood what he said. So don't let anybody in today's age say he didn't claim to be God. Same thing a little bit later in John 10. He's doing some more discourse. And then in John 10, 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Again, he just claimed to be God. Don't let anybody tell you he didn't claim to be God. Look at the next verse, 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were going to stone him because they said he was a blasphemer. We won't look there, but when he's on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they're bringing all these false witnesses before the high priest to try to get him accused of something, and they can't agree on themselves. And finally, the high priest asks him, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, yeah. And the high priest tears his robes and says, we don't need any more witnesses. He's just condemned himself. My paraphrase. He's just condemned himself. He's blasphemed. He's deserving of death. He's just made himself equal with God. He's just said he's God. So they understood, the Jews understood that he was claiming to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. Just side note, this is trivia. Caiaphas tore his robes, a sign of mourning for the high priest, right? Should he have done that? No. You look back in Leviticus, the high priest was the one priest that was not ever supposed to tear his clothes. Kind of interesting that, you know, this guy's being holier than thou. He's doing something against God's command in his fake display of abject horror or whatever. So, again, just a side note there. So that is, you know, Christ is, back in Philippians, Christ is fully God. Paul is telling us, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Christ and God are equal, right? I said our humility of mind, our accurate self-assessment, we're equal to everybody else. But the example of Christ is, although he was equal, did he see that equality as something to be grasped? Something that we grasp to be held onto. I've got to hold onto this no matter what. No. So we're equal. But I'm not going to see that equality as something that I've got to hold on and go, I'm not going to do that for you because I'm equal to you. Christ didn't tell the disciples, I'm not going to wash your feet. He said, I washed your feet. I am your teacher, your Lord, and yet I'm still going to wash your feet. So he's not seeing that position as something to be grasped, something to be held on to. But the attitude he has is, it says, but he emptied himself. So who emptied him? Did God the Father say, down? No, Christ emptied himself. That's that kenosis. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? This is another huge debate. Okay, and again, I don't want to get into the weeds of it. Some people will say, well, he emptied himself of some of the attributes of God, but that wouldn't make him God anymore. So you can go back and forth. I think the passage is pretty clear in the context is what he emptied himself of. It was that equal position. And that's the attitude we should have. Yes, we're equal to each other. Nobody is better than anybody else. God the Father is not better than Christ. Christ is not better than God. They're equal. But he didn't see that equality, that position, his position from eternity as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that equal position, taking on the form of a bondservant. Again, that's that same word, the very essence, the very nature of the bondservant, which he's talking about as man there, and being made in the likeness of men. Okay? So he didn't see that equality as something so important that I've got to stand up for it. His humility, he emptied himself and took a lower position. Not that he was less important, he took a lower position. And why did he do that? Why did he become a man? He became a man for us, right? He became a man for us. Because he had to be a man to live his sinless life, and he had to be God so that his death would be effective for everybody. Because if he was merely a man, it's just a man dying. But because he's God dying, his sacrifice is effective for all of us. So he was fully man, For he was fully God, he was fully man. He emptied himself of that position, took on the likeness of, or took on the form of a bondservant. So again, the very essence, the very nature of a bondservant. Some of your translations may say slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Okay, likeness of men. So he appeared as a man, and some people will take that, and this is another errant theology, and say that Christ wasn't fully man. And that's just as bad as saying Christ wasn't fully God. He was fully man. They say, well, he was in the likeness of man. What was the one way that Christ differed from all of us? He never sinned. He was sinless. He lived a sinless life. Okay? Other than that, Christ was the same as all of us. Read Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews talks about Christ, man, as man, and why this was so effective. And it says he was tempted in every way as we are tempted, yet he never sinned. So he was sinless. Okay? He was fully man. He wasn't just walking around appearing as a man. He was fully man. He was born, right? We've got the story of his birth, and he died. He died on the cross. So again, this self-emptying, he's fully God, he's equal with God, but he doesn't see that to be as a position to be grasped, just like we shouldn't. He emptied himself, and then being found in the appearance of man, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Okay? Obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we've talked about it before. I know Joe's talked about it a lot. Remember, the cross was the lowest form of death anybody could. I mean, it was reserved for the lowest of the low. You can't humble yourself any more than to be executed on a cross. Okay? A Roman citizen could not be killed in that way if they were found guilty. Okay? This was for the lowest of the low people, was crucifixion. So he humbled himself. So who emptied Christ? He did it himself. Who humbled Christ? He did it himself. Paul tells us we should have the attitude that Christ had. So who humbles us? We don't go up to each other and go, you got to do this because you're lower than me. No, we should humble ourselves. We should empty ourselves of that equal position, humble ourselves to serve each other so that we can be unified, is what Paul's telling us. That's the point, that through all that other theology about the kenosis and the hypostatic union and all that stuff, we can't miss the point of this is the attitude that we should have. Paul's telling us this is the attitude that we should have. And this is how we are going to live unified and as a body, as a unified body and standing firm and doing all that stuff to live as citizens of heaven. So he emptied himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that humbling himself a little bit, just real quick, did Jesus want to go to the cross? And maybe that's a trick question or a weird way to put it. But in Jesus' human will, was it to go to the cross? Did he want to go to the cross? No. Okay. He was here for that purpose. He knew he was going to the cross. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying what? Like, Lord, if you can take this away from me, take it away. But again, that's where you see his humbling is in that picture, because he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. So he subjected his will to the will of the Father, just as we should subject our will to the will of our brothers and sisters. And guess what? That's an easy thing to do, because if our brothers and sisters are doing the same thing and we all have the same mind of Christ, whose will are we really subjecting ourselves to? The will of God. Okay? And it's easy. It works well. It is certainly not easy to do. It is difficult to do all the time. What is the result of this? What is the result of us humbling ourselves? What is the result of Christ humbling himself? The next chapters, or the next verses. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the result of it is obviously he had to go through some humiliating stuff, but the ultimate result of it is that he was exalted. Okay? It is a consistent teaching through Scripture that those who are humble will be exalted. Okay? Those who are humble will be exalted. The first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? It starts way back in the Proverbs that if you're humble, you will be exalted. Now, does that mean that we should humble ourselves so that we will be exalted? No, that's bringing self into it again, right? That's bringing self into it. I'm going to do this so I will be lifted up later. No. Know the principle that if you humble yourself, you will be exalted, but that should not be your reason. Why do we humble ourselves? Because we love God. Because we love God and because we're called to unity. So we humble ourselves for that reason. One writer, and I just like the way they put this, so I'm going to read this. It says, Christians are to emulate the story of Christ's self-sacrificial, self-humbling behavior and leave the glorification to God after the fact. Okay? So realize that if you humble yourself, you will be glorified, you will be exalted, but don't do it because of that. All right? So to bring this full circle, all the way back to where he started in 127, he says, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of our citizenship in heaven. He gives us a list of ways we're going to do that. The first of those is living in unity, and then he gives us the key to living in unity is being humble. Okay? And who humbles us? We should humble ourselves just as Christ humbled himself, and we should think of others as more important than ourselves. This is the way we should try to live. We should make ourselves as much as possible do this. Are we going to do it perfectly? No. We're going to fail. Okay? We're going to ask for forgiveness and we're going to try to do it better the next time. But if we could humble ourselves, look at other people's interests, we would be unified and we would have a body that can affect the world in amazing, amazing ways. I'll just end with this, that, you know, if the way we should look at it is if Christ was willing to do that for us, if he was willing to give up his position as God, his equal position in heaven, I shouldn't say as God, he's still God, his equal position with the Father in heaven, and subject himself to death on a cross, then we should humble ourselves, not becoming less than anybody else, but willingly giving up of ourselves, giving up of self in order to serve others and to serve Christ. Next time, we're going to get into the working type part. It may be a year from now. It may be a couple months from now. I never know when I'm going to get to preach again. But next time, we'll get into this whole working out of our salvation. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for this word that you have given to us through your servant Paul. I pray, Lord, that we can continually strive to have the attitude in ourselves that was found in Jesus Christ. I pray for an accurate self-assessment, for humility, Lord. I pray that we not be taken in by what the world would tell us, by what the world has for us, but that we would have a biblical mindset, that we would live biblical lives, that we would continually become more and more like Christ, and that your body, as we live as citizens of heaven, that your body here on earth, whether it's DRBC or the greater body of Christ throughout the world, that we would be excellent witnesses and draw people to you to be the salt and the light that you've called us to be and to bring ultimately glory to the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.